Word with the saints. I hope we're going to be back with you again. Mark chapter 4. Please, Mark chapter 4. I was going to have difficulty with 34 verses in 45 minutes, but I've got 41 with the looks of it. Although the Holborn Saints' renowned generosity might mean a few extra at the end. Mark 4, verse 1 down to verse 34. And he, that's the Lord, began to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up, and some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up, and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. That seeing they may see, and not perceive, and hearing they may hear, and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown in good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set in a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear, with what measure ye meet it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given, for he that hath to him shall be given, and to he that hath not from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And we're thankful for the word of God that we have before us this morning. Now, we are in an unusual section of Mark's Gospel because Mark doesn't really go in for extended discourses and recording extended preaching of the Lord. Only, in fact, in Mark 4 and Mark 13 is that the case. Flick through a red letter edition of the Gospel and you'll see exactly that. This is one of the only two really large sections of the Saviour speaking in detail. You'll understand, therefore, that we are at a critical point in the Gospel. It is different from what Mark usually does, which tells us this really matters. Mark 4 and Mark 13 really matter. All the Word of God matters. But in Mark's Gospel particularly, we have two very important points when Mark records the detail of the Lord's statements. Now, it's obvious that we are speaking about parables this morning because the Lord tells us these parables in Mark 4, 1-34, and also at the very beginning of the section, in verse 2, we're told that he taught them many things by parables. At the end of the section, we are told that he, without a parable, verse 34, spake he not unto them. The Lord is emphasizing, God is telling us, that there is something specific about this parabolic ministry that we have to understand. And so this morning I have two questions really that I want to answer, or two sections I want to consider in the teaching. And the first is this: we want to think about the method of parabolic teaching. We have verses in here which will tell us why the Lord spoke like this. So the method of teaching by parables. And then we want to think about the meaning of the particular parables that are in Mark 4. Now, a word of caution: if you know Mark 4, and if you know particularly Matthew 13, we have a danger, and that is that we turn Mark 4 into Matthew 13. Harmonies of the Gospels are very useful, but we've got to be very careful that we don't undo the careful work of the Spirit of God in the recording of Scripture when we harmonise the Word of God. Three parables in Mark 4. Mark 4 is not Matthew 13. Similar in many ways, but there are specific elements to Mark 4 the Spirit of God has taken up for us and recorded for a particular purpose. As I want to think about that this morning. Now, the background to both of these questions, or both of these issues, that's the method of the parables and the meaning of the parables, or if you like, why parables, and then why these parables. These two issues, the background to them all is what you covered, presumably last Sunday, and that is the end of Mark 3. The turning point in the Gospel, of course, is the explicit rejection of the Lord, in a very clear way, by the leaders of the nation. You'll find in chapter 3, verse 21, for example, that his relatives consider him to be beside himself. The servant of God has displayed the word of God and the power of God. Here's the view of his kindred, of his relatives. He's beside himself. The particular view of the leaders of the nation, verse 22, the scribes came down from Jerusalem and says he has Beelzebub. And there is no greater rejection possible than to ascribe the works of the Lord Jesus, not just to a non-messianic rabbi or a good man who wasn't just quite what they wanted him to be, but to ascribe his works to the devil. Described at the end of chapter 3 as, of course, what we think about as the unpardonable sin. That is huge. What Israel did with their Messiah is massive. And it's in the context of that rejection that we have both the parabolic teaching itself as a method and also the particular parables that are recorded for us in Mark 4. So let's get on to the first one, the method of parabolic teaching. Now we get the idea from verse 9, for example, that the issue is around he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, twice in the section. Here's the issue. Is there going to be, has there been, a diligent attention to the Word of God? When the Lord has spoken, when God has spoken in his Son, who's listening? And we find in this whole section that although there's a great multitude, if you look at verse 1, as he comes to teach by the seaside, there's gathered a great multitude. He has to go into a ship to sit on the sea to teach the multitude. Yet we find in verse 10, for example, that there is something very specific going on here, because although he speaks in the parables, verse 10, he answers the question of the 12. Verse 10, the 12 ask him about the parable, and verse 11, he says, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." And there's a division happening. The Lord is making a distinction between those who are close to him, who are receiving the word, and those who are called without. That is, those of the nation who are not receiving his teaching, siding with and aligning themselves with the leaders of the nation in their rejection of the Christ. Now, as we get into this section, we have to understand that the parable teaching — I was always taught that parables were there as a helpful illustration to help people understand what was going on. And I suppose that's part of the teaching of the parabolic nature, but that's not the main thing, actually. Quite evidently, in this section, and Matthew 13 as well, the turning to parables is linked with the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. Now, we don't have to doubt that, because in fact, in verse 12, for example, of Mark 4, and even more explicitly in Matthew 13, actually, we have a reference to here, a quotation in Matthew 13, to Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 12 is the Lord's, I suppose you could say it's a paraphrase of that verse. "That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." What the Lord is doing here is turning to speak in parabolic language, moving away from clear, direct speech to speaking in parables. It's an act of judgment upon Israel. They had been given clear light. You'll know from early on in Mark's Gospel, he preached and he preached. He declared the kingdom of God is at hand. He declared himself and he declared his kingdom. There was no mistaking the language. But they didn't listen to that light. Now, God moves in judgment upon his people. And he moves to obscure, in parabolic language, the message that he's preaching. There is also an aspect to it, of course, that this fundamental shift in teaching would be noted by those that were listening. And perhaps those whose hearts were not hardened would be alerted to the fact that there was something fundamental had changed here, and they may well go after and seek to know more of the message that was being proclaimed. But fundamentally, the quotation is from Isaiah chapter 6, a message of judgment, of course, upon the nation of Israel. And it's part one of a two-part judgment. Very important. This moving from clarity to speaking in parables is part of a two-part judgment. The second part is the tongue-speaking of the early book of the Acts. You see, what happened is the Lord moved from speaking clearly to his people, then in judgment spoke to them in their own language, but spoke in parabolic terms, in parables. Then he moves to speak to them in another language altogether that they will not understand. It's the movement from Isaiah chapter 6 judgment to the Isaiah chapter 28 judgment. Isaiah 6 says that he will speak unto them, unto this people, that ye may hear indeed and understand not. They heard the words, they knew what the words meant, sower, seed, and so on. Didn't know what it meant. Heard them, didn't understand them. Isaiah 28, he says, "With stammering lips and with another tongue will he speak to this people," Isaiah 28:11. It's the second phase of judgment. That is why, incidentally, in the New Testament, the tongue-speaking gift, one of the reasons why it's ridiculous to be seeking to use it today, it was specifically for unbelieving Jews, evident in 1 Corinthians 14, for a particular purpose, to designate God's judgment upon them for the rejection of the message of the Messiah. So the issue of moving into speaking in parables is, first of all, I haven't given you any headings, apologies. It's first of all, the judgment of God, and that's verse 10 through 12 of chapter 4. But the 12 and those that were close to the 12, that is the wider group of disciples, asked him the meaning of the parables, and he explained it to them. The parables gave them an insight and an understanding they didn't have before. But to the broad nation of Israel, the teaching in parables was part of the judgment of God for their unbelief. In fact, the language of verse 25 no doubt will be relevant. He that hath, to him shall be given. He that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. The light was given. And in one sense now, there's an obscuring of it. See, just as a very, very basic point out of that, it's a huge thing to hear the word of God but not listen to it. That principle abides forever. When God speaks and man refuses to listen, when the heart is hardened, it's a big thing. Now, enough of that for the sake of time. The second point, wonderfully, is that we don't just have the judgment of God in this section, in the moving from clear speaking to speaking in parables, but we have the grace of God. Judgment, of course, is his strange work. And I love this, that in that context, he explains as part of the parable teaching. Don't worry, I'll come back to the parables in a minute. We're just talking about the method at the moment. As you come down to verse 21, you'll find that he says unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel, under a bed, and not to be set in a candlestick? Does somebody bring a light forward with the purpose of hiding it and concealing it? Self-evidently the answer is no. In the modern day you'd waste electricity and then you'd be wasting candle wax, whatever light it was. But you look at verse 22, he says, for there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. Here's the promise of God. Here's the promise of the Lord. There is an aspect of hiding truth now because of their rejection. But it will be revealed. This light hasn't been brought forward and then just be hidden. It's not to be concealed. It's going to be declared. Now, we'll stop for a second and we'll just get our bearings in Mark 4. Now, I'll say this, not everyone in the hall will agree with this. That's helpful because it means everyone listens immediately whenever I say that. When we come to Mark 4, remember where we are. The church has not been revealed yet. It is still hidden in God, Ephesians 3. I believe the same in Matthew 13, incidentally. That it's still hidden in God. The preaching of the kingdom, the preaching of the imminent arrival of the kingdom via the presence of the king, is being preached, and it will be preached again in this world's future, in the tribulation period. The preaching of the Lord and of the disciples in the mind of the Old Testament, which is where we are still because the church hasn't been revealed, runs right on from the Lord and the disciples to the tribulation preachers of a future day. That is why I suggest Mark 4 and Mark 13 are intimately linked. Same with Matthew 13 and Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 13 is the parabolic teaching of that which is revealed in prophetic terms, I believe, in Matthew 24 and 25. Now you'll get immediately, my understanding is that the church and the kingdom are very distinct. The mystery of the kingdom of God that we have in this section refers, very simply, to that which was hidden about the kingdom, that is the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. That is now being revealed. The Lord is teaching his disciples something about the coming kingdom and the preparations for that kingdom that relate to them in that day and to a future tribulation preacher. And you'll notice what Mark 13, well, you haven't got there yet, but you'll get there. Mark 13 states, the Lord says that the gospel, what does he say? The gospel must be preached to all nations. You see, the time for hiding, in one sense, is now. Their rebellion, their rejection, meant a national judgment of God upon them. But The time for preaching to all nations on the earth would come. Mark 30. Isn't God kind? Isn't God gracious? You'd have given up in Israel a long time ago, wouldn't you? God is going to preach not just to that nation, but to the whole world through them. And so we have the grace of God displayed in that what is currently, in one sense, kept secret will in that day be blazed abroad. Now, the judgment of God, the grace of God, finally, verse 23 through 25, we have linked with all of that the principle of responsibility with respect to the revealed truth of God. Notice what he says. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. He repeats the principle. Are you listening? Are you listening carefully? And you come to verse 24 and he says, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. That is, how diligently you hear will determine how much you receive. How much you are provided with depends on just how carefully you are listening. Now, by the way, that principle abides. It abides today. When you read your Bible, how carefully are you listening? The principle is the same. Take heed how well you hear, because the more carefully you hear, the more you will receive. The principle of responsibility in verse 25, for he that hath, to him shall be given. The reception and the possession of revealed truth, of the word, means a provision and a giving. Whereas if you have something and you don't care too much for it, you soon lose what you have. That's the teaching of verse 24 and 25. And it's linked with this whole idea of God's judgment upon Israel for their lack of listening. You know, they should have been expecting the Lord. He'd revealed it in the scriptures, right enough. It was laid out. And when they saw him, they ascribed his works to Beelzebub. Now, enough of the parabolic method, and I've got myself in enough trouble on that already. On to the meaning of the parables. Now, we've said context was vital, and it still is vital. There has been a lot of preaching in the book of Mark. You might not have noticed it, if you weren't reading very carefully, because we don't have those preachings outlined for us, but it's there. In chapter 1, of course, verse 14, we find that the Lord went into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. As you move into chapter 1, verse 38 to 39, he is preaching in the synagogues throughout all Galilee. You come into chapter 2 and verse 2, and he's in the house and they're gathered on the door, and he's preaching the word into them. In the immediate context of chapter 4, we have at the end of the middle of chapter 3, and verse 14, he ordains 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. So far, there's been a lot of preaching, okay? That's the context. But here's the other context. There's been a lot of preaching. There hasn't been a lot of success. Has there? There's been a lot of preaching, but the disciples are looking on, and the nation are turning against him. The leaders have made their decision. Now, it's in that context that he's continuing to send them forth to preach, and he's still preaching, that he explains to them something of the mystery of the kingdom. That is, he explains to them something of the hitherto unknown. That's the idea of the mystery. Remember, the whole idea, we get all mixed up with the idea of the kingdom in mystery form. Something that's not in the Bible, I would submit. Certainly not stated like that anywhere. The idea of a mystery is not something a bit unusual or a bit weird. It's something that was hidden that is now being revealed. Here's something the Lord is telling them. It's described in those terms in verse 11. It's given to them to know, to understand the mystery of the kingdom. Something about the kingdom of God. Now, coming right through the Old Testament into the New Testament, if you use the word kingdom, there is no doubt whatsoever and no dubiety about what it means. And every Jew standing there would have known what it meant. It meant the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. If we want to read back something from later on in the New Testament, that's a different question. But the people standing there referenced and understood the kingdom to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And so what's he telling them? What he's telling them is that central to the establishment of the kingdom and the bringing of the kingdom into existence is not that the Messiah will come just in power and great glory and establish it. Yes, that was revealed in the Old Testament. But something different, that integrally linked with it, will be the word of the kingdom, the preaching. Not just a preaching, but a global preaching. Not just a global preaching, but a global preaching that will be globally successful. Because Revelation 7 tells us that out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, there will be those saved out of great tribulation. Now that's terribly exciting and terribly interesting, I would suggest, for all of us to think about. And so we find three parables. Three parables that don't deal with everything in Matthew 13. Notice that. There are lots of things that go on in Matthew 13 that don't go on in Mark 4. What we have in Mark 4 is three parables about seed being sown for a harvest. We have one parable in verse 3 that goes right down to verse 20 that you know very well, the parable of the ground, the soil. We then have a second parable from verse 26 to 29, which is all about, it's a unique parable to Mark, and it's the sowing of the seed cast into the ground that the farmer waits and sleeps and rises. He goes to his bed and gets back up again and waits, and eventually the harvest comes forth. In verse 29, he puts in the sickle. Then we have a third parable, verse 30 through 32, where we have seed being sown, the mustard seed, sown in the earth and establishes a great tree with great branches and so on. Three parables about seed. Seed being sown and the effects of it. Now, as we come into this whole section, one thing first of all about the first parable as being related to the place where the seed falls. That's the main lesson. The issue is the place where the seed falls. Secondly, the emphasis in the second parable is in the patience of the sower. He has to sleep and rise and wait until it happens. Thirdly, we have a parable about the proportions of the harvest and the whole idea of a tiny seed ending up in something that's absolutely huge. First of all, then, the place the seed falls. This is very important because although I believe this is particularly related to kingdom preaching, and I don't believe that it is in direct interpretation the preaching of the gospel in the present age. Don't get too excited about that, because there's a very direct application of all of these principles in the present age. So even if you don't agree with me, I'm sure you might think about agreeing with me, but even if you don't, the application of these verses and the principles of preaching has never changed. It's always the same. So it's very important. Now I want you to notice, what the Lord is telling these disciples, they have to understand as they go out preaching, they have watched the only perfect preacher. And he's been sowing seed. And outwardly, it hasn't been very successful. Now this is a really important principle for the day in which we live, brethren, because there is far too much, I think, talked about in terms of success in the gospel. We have to understand, we are thinking about a perfect sower who sowed perfect seed. And he tells the disciples this, that the issue is not with the sower or with the seed, it's with the soil. Okay? It's with the soil. Now, I can take liberties with this passage because you know it very well. And of all the things I want to say this morning, I felt that a detailed analysis of this parable might not be the most important thing, because you know it already, for the most part, since you were in Sunday school. There are four types of ground. Those four types of soil receive the same seed, but the results are very different. Now, the issue, of course, as you go through it, you have the ground by the wayside where Satan takes it away. You have the shallow reception in the stony ground, which doesn't go very far and doesn't last very long. And you have the unfocused reception among the thorns and the thistles and all that kind of stuff. that's all crowded out by other things. The key to understanding the whole thing is at the final one, verse 20, that there are in the good ground that which is sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it. Now that word for receive is a particular compound word that is not used very often in the New Testament, and emphasises the idea of receiving it with obedience and with acceptance and fullness. Now here's the thing. Just as they preached the gospel of the kingdom, and as we preach the gospel as well, the issue is with the soil. A lot of reasons why the seed won't bring forth fruit. You take Aberdeen, I would suggest, you want to wipe it into the current age in which we live. The deceitfulness of riches, verse 19. That's not the problem in every part of the world. The city of Aberdeen, I would suggest it probably is. There's too many thorns and thistles round there in the life and in the souls of men and women for the seed to ever take root. Nothing wrong with the seed. That's very important, because I hear some despairing statements about gospel preaching. And the idea that if there's no outward success, we need to change something. Be very careful. You know, it's a truism. We need to preach more. We need to get the gospel out more. Absolutely. Amen. That can be a good case for preaching more as well, and for praising the Lord more. That everything we do that's good should be done more of. Except sleep more. You're not allowed to do that, apparently. But there's a good case for doing everything positive more. But let it not be the catalyst for jettisoning everything that has ever been done related to the gospel, because it doesn't work. That is not a biblical view of the working out of the word. Because by that token, the Lord should have changed his method a long time ago, and he didn't. The problem was the soil. Now, he's encouraging his disciples, believe it or not, by telling them this, that they might understand, they might be intelligent in their appreciation of what is happening. Now, I better move on from that. Verse 26 to 29, we have a second parable, and the issue is not here the seed or the place where the seed falls, but it's the patience of the sower. Notice, you don't know this one so well, because it's not in the rest of the Gospels, really. So is the kingdom of God. If a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, and he knoweth not how. You know, the farmer puts it in the field. He doesn't, you know, watch the field anxiously every single moment of every day and night. He goes to bed. That's the idea. He sleeps and rises. He has to wait. You know, there has to be a patience. God will work in his time. And actually, he doesn't know how the seed bursts forth into life. For the earth bringeth forth the fruit of herself. And it's not because of the greatness of the preaching. It's the power of the seed, if you like. It's the power of the word. The seed is the word. And it happens. It bursts to life. And the farmer doesn't understand why. How it works. But he knows it does. Why? Because he sees some fruit. You have that in verse 28. There is first the blade, and then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. And the germination and the full expansion of the work of sowing is in the harvest that is reaped, because in verse 29, when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Whether you agree with my interpretation of this or not, you will agree this, I know, that at the end of the tribulation period there will be a mighty harvest. You'll agree with that. Revelation 7 tells us, mighty harvest. And that mighty harvest, can you understand, out of all that wickedness and all about that pouring out of judgment, through the preaching, there will be a great multitude that no man can number. Isn't that marvelous? There will be a harvest. And what seemed very, it wasn't happening straight away. The disciples are very eager, you understand. They want the kingdom now. They still want it in Acts 2, don't they? In Acts 1, rather. They still want it now. They're looking for it now. And they want it now. They have to have patience. The sowing of the word has to be linked with patience. And assemblies can overhaul their evangelism mechanisms and methods. And then after a year, we'll change it all again. It's not working yet. This is God's work. It happens in God's time. And it's God's power. It's the seed that of itself brings forth the fruit. The final parable is verse 30 to 32. And we have the mustard seed. Now again, I would suggest we have to be careful. Remember that not every time the Lord uses parabolic language, and in fact similes, metaphors, he doesn't use them for the same purposes. Just like the Holy Spirit is perfectly at liberty to take an Old Testament verse and in the New Testament apply it to two different things. Okay, you might not like it, but God's allowed to do that with his word. Matthew 13 is not Mark 4. There is no indication in Mark 4 that the seed being planted is anything other than good seed. In Matthew 13 is different. And it's in the context of leaven being smuggled in and tares being sown, for example. It's different. I would suggest to you, to at least think about, that this third parable is the same kind of thing as the previous parables. Seed being sown, this time a very small seed. The emphasis now is not on the place of the seed falling or on the patience of the sower, but the emphasis now is on the proportions of the harvest. Now what starts out very small? The disciples were not seeing an awful lot. What starts out very small will become massive. Absolutely massive. So big that the branches will be so thick and so full that they will not host the fowls of the air, notice, but they are able to. The birds can make their nest there. The emphasis is totally upon the size of the tree. You will know, of course, that a tree is linked with the idea of the kingdom, the literal kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, and trees linked with the kingdom of the millennial reign of Christ in the Old Testament. I know you know that. This is going to be massive. Now, what do we learn from today? Through all of that and the high-level principles we've gone through this morning, there ought not to be a discouragement purely linked with the fact that we don't see immediate activity. That we are called to preach, the disciples were called to preach, without much expectation of immediate response. You and I might be called for the same in our day and age. Not every age has been the same. Not every day has been the same. Not every soil has been the same. God is working his purposes. And the promise of the kingdom fulfillment of all of this, in the words of Revelation 7, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Verse 14, Sir, thou knowest, he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God is going to work and does work for his glory. Not in our time, but in his. God uses his word. Not in our time, but in his. Three parables about seed being sown. In a background of rejection and rebellion against the word, that is designed for the disciples to encourage their heart and to lift up their heads. They might be now linked with a rejected mob, but the seed will do its work, and there will be a harvest, and it will be a great harvest. So we have something of the method of the parables, and something of the meaning of the parables, and something of the possibility of me not being invited back for some time, because you brethren don't agree with me. But nonetheless, there are truths in the earth that hopefully we can enjoy together and we can encourage each other with in the day in which we live until we wait for the Lord to return for his saints. Let's close in prayer. of God in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before thee this morning and give thanks. We know that thy word is good and thy word is for us, and we give thanks that it's an encouragement to our souls. We think of how dark it must have been for these disciples to see their Lord and the one that they followed, to see him so vilified and so opposed as for his works to be ascribed to the devil. We think of how he encouraged them with this understanding that the seed was good, but the soil has so many issues. We recognise, our God, the principles in the day in which we live, that we live surrounded by people with so many difficulties in their lives and souls, soil that is trampled down and hardened, full of cares and deceitfulness of riches. We ask, our God, that we might be encouraged by seeing seed fall into good ground, and we might see fruit in this day that would be evident eternally. We give thanks for the saints here. We commit them to thee and ask for thy blessing upon them in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ.